Good evening. We're going to get right into our study on the book of Revelation. I had warned you the other week, though, that our study in the book of Revelation really needs to step outside of that book for a brief moment at least in order for us to get a full view of what the book of Revelation is telling us. So although this study, we're not veering off from the prophecies of Revelation, I think that it is wise, and every time I give the study on the book of Revelation, I always view at least three Old Testament books. We'll look at two tonight, and then we'll look at one more, not next week. I'll be out of town for the next two Wednesdays, actually. Going to be taking our teenagers and then our juniors to West Virginia for a Bible camp. My daughters are going to be going along with some other teens for the first week. I have the opportunity to speak there as well. So you have a guest speaker during the times that I'm gone here Wednesday nights, veering off from Revelation. But when I return back in July, we'll get right back into it. So we'll be looking at two Old Testament books today, and then when I come back in a few weeks, we'll get into the book of Daniel. And then the rest of this Bible study, we will be remaining in the book of Revelation. So let's go ahead and take a look at our first book of predictive prophecy found in the Old Testament, and that's the book of Ezekiel. Now, you might have a hard time finding this book of Ezekiel. It's not one you're probably going to often read for fun on your own. It is quite an in-depth book, lots of material, lots of chapters. But if you know your Bible and you know where the book of Lamentations is, well, Ezekiel is right next to that. Just if you can't find Lamentations, look for Jeremiah. It's in the middle of your Old Testament, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. So we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 37 tonight. That's where we'll start. We'll be looking at some other chapters as we move on. You know, a lot of people, when they study Revelation, they just say in Revelation, there is so much in the Old Testament that not only alludes to the end times, but gives outright clarification of some of the goings-on in Revelation. And I love it how the Old Testament prophecies help to clarify the book of Revelation, while the book of Revelation also helps to clarify the Old Testament prophecies. Can you have an idea of what is going on by just reading one or the other? Yes, you can. But the idea becomes so much clearer when you read both. So Ezekiel chapter 37, we'll begin in verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. Now in this text, the heathen would be any non-Jew, any unbeliever. Whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. So God is saying, I'm going to take all of the Israelites, all of the Jews, I'm going to separate them from the non-believers, and I'm going to bring them into their own land. What is their own land? Well, it's the promised land. It's the land that God has offered to the Jews since the time of Abraham when he gave his first covenant and said, I've got a promised land for you and follow me and I'll take you there. And then Abraham's family stayed there and his children's children until the time of Joseph where they spent some time in Egypt, some of it good, some of it bad, and returned back to the promised land and have been trying to fight for that land ever since. God says, when I return, I'll return them to the land and it will be theirs. The fulfillment of the covenant that God gave Abraham. Because when God makes a promise, his promises are sure. Now, there are times where God had covenants with the Israelites that were conditional. He said, if you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. The conditional covenants depended on the actions and the decisions of the Jews. But the unconditional covenants, those he made with Abraham, had nothing to do with the decisions made by the Jews. It didn't matter what they would do or say. This prophecy, this covenant, would be fulfilled. And it hasn't been fulfilled yet. The fulfillment of the promised land where they would reign forever with the Messiah, that is in the future. And that's alluded to here in Ezekiel. Verse 22, he says, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Now, why is that important, this one nation idea? I mean, aren't the Israelites one nation? Well, remember, if you look at your Old Testament history, what happened after King Solomon? They split, right? Two nations, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Now, that's been a long time. It's one nation now. But during the time of Ezekiel, if you were to talk to a Jew and say, are you one nation? They would say, well, we're kind of a broken nation, exiles. And we before this time, we were two separate nations. So this was a big deal. God is saying in the future, it will not be a Northern and Southern Kingdom. It will be one nation. One king, in verse 22, shall be the king to them all, no more two nations. Verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, detestable things, transgressions. I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein sinned, and will cleanse them so they may be my people, and I will be their God. So verse 23 clarifies that he's going to cleanse them from their sins. Now, my understanding of salvation is it's not forced on you. God allows you to decide. So this idea that God's going to cleanse them from their sins implies, and we'll see other texts to clarify that, it implies that all the Jews will be saved, and therefore God will be able to cleanse the sins of the entire nation and the Jews, because every living Jew at this time will accept Christ as their Savior. What a glorious thought that all living Jews in the future will not only be called the children of God, but will be the children of God in heart as well as in nation. Verse 24, and David my servant, he doesn't mean David reincarnated. This is not David coming back from the dead. My servant shall be king over them. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, is also given the title Son of David. And sometimes the phrase Son of is taken completely out, and just the title David is given to the Messiah. The Jews did not misunderstand that. They knew that the title David given to the future Messiah referred to a man that was yet to come, not to the one who was already king and died. So verse 24 is speaking about the Messiah, and at that time, in those days, the Messiah will reign over you. So we're getting the context of not only this chapter, but the coming chapters. This is obviously the end times. The Messiah has not yet arrived. He is not the king of the Jews on earth. The Jews have not all gathered together in their land, where the land is completely theirs. Yes, they are one nation in the land, but they're still fighting over parts of that land. At this time, there will be no fight. And so he's going to rule over them. They'll have one shepherd, and they will also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Not only will they believe what God says, they will follow what God says. So let's turn to chapter 38 now and jump to verse 14. Therefore, Son of Man, now this, when he says Son of Man here, this prophecy is the prophecy of Ezekiel, and God is speaking to Ezekiel, giving him the title of Son of Man. So Jesus was not the only one to be given this title Son of Man, so don't be confused. He's not talking to Jesus. This is God talking to the prophet Ezekiel, giving him a title that Jesus also shared. If that concerns you, then just understand this. Jesus was also called Master. Others were called Master. Jesus was called Lord. Others were called Lord. Jesus, and the name Jesus, others had the name Jesus, or Old Testament Joseph. So there are names that Jesus held, titles that Jesus held that others used, Son of Man being one of them. And so he says, Son of Man, prophet, Ezekiel, prophesy saying unto Gog. Now that name, I'm sure, is familiar with you if you've ever studied Revelation, if you've ever done Old Testament or New Testament prophecy. You've probably heard the name Gog before, paired with Magog. We'll get into that in a second. Let's just finish this verse. Thus saith the Lord God, in that day when people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it. Now, Chris, my mic keeps cutting out. Can you get me a new one and then change it out for me, and I'll keep using this till you bring it. Thank you. In that day, when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it. Know what? Won't you know that I'm the one that brought you there? You're going to know me for how you should have known me all along. When I do this miraculous thing and I bring you to Israel, to the promised land, in that day when my people dwell safely, shalt thou know it. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Israelites, yes, but specifically in this verse, he's talking to Gog. He's saying, Gog, when my people, my Israelites, my chosen people, come and dwell in Israel, won't you, Gog, know it? Know what? Know who's in charge. Know who's done what's going on here. Now, who in the world is Gog? And why does it matter to Gog that the Israelites are in the promised land? And why does it matter to Gog that the Messiah has fulfilled his covenant? Turn to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mesech and Tubal and prophesy against him. In chapter 38, God seems to have a vendetta against this guy Gog. And that vendetta is not an Old Testament king, an Old Testament enemy, because this is all prophecy of the future. So this man Gog is a king that is yet to reign. This man Gog is a future monarch, a future, and I'll use the word tyrant, who terrorizes the people of Israel. And God is so upset with this man Gog, he literally dedicates a chapter of this Old Testament prophecy to this man Gog and says, here's how it's going to end for you. So this chapter 38, we're going to find out what happens to Gog, and it's not going to go well for him. But let's park here and talk about Gog. Who is this guy? There are different opinions, and the opinions are largely due to the belief of, is this chapter a prophecy of future events, or was it descriptive of something that already happened? There are some commentators, some theologians, some Bible scholars who don't see Ezekiel as prophecy of future from us, but prophecy is future from this point already accomplished. And they think that the gathering of the Jews together and them reigning under a spiritual Messiah and this Gog was all something that happened before the time of Christ. So this, you know, already thousands of years passed. It's a done deal. I don't believe that. When I see the descriptions of not just chapter 37 and 38, but also 39, I'm thoroughly convinced that these are prophetic passages of something yet to come. You have to really stretch scripture to view these chapters as something already passed. So some would say Gog was a king long past, and they have different beliefs on who this guy was. I disagree very strongly. I believe he's a future king. And since we're talking about the end times, there's only one future king in the end times, king of the earth. And who is that? It's the Antichrist. Jesus, of course, is the king of kings. But on the earth, it's the Antichrist. He's the one that is the enemy of the Jews. He's the terror of not just the Jews, but of the world. And he's the one that is going to face Christ at his second coming. And by the way, this is going to describe that second coming and that standoff and the defeat of Gog. So although Antichrist is not used here, I am very confident you can take Gog and replace Gog with Antichrist. And that will help you understand what's going on in this chapter. Now, what's Magog? Because if you look again at chapter 38, verse 2, it says Gog, the land of Magog. So Gog is, by the way, not necessarily a name like Russ or John or Jack. It's actually a title. Like Pharaoh was the title given to all monarchs of Egypt and kings given to the monarchs of European countries. Gog was a title of a monarch given to just generally anyone who ruled. Magog, now that's actually the hardest thing to determine. Most commentators agree on this. Magog is a northern territory. Some say as far up as Russia. Most say kind of in the Turkey area. It doesn't really matter how far up north, because we don't know what it's going to look like with borders in the tribulation period. I'm thoroughly convinced that Gog is in reference to the Antichrist. And so I'm pretty convinced that Magog is basically just the northern part above the Middle East. And look, if the Antichrist is going to enact a one-world government, then essentially the whole world is under his reign. But where is going to be his seat? Now, that's a question a lot of people have. I'm going to answer it for you tonight. It's not the United States. The Antichrist will not be some type of king slash monarch of the U.S. I'm actually not so sure the United States is even going to be here in the tribulation. I'll discuss later why I believe that. A lot of people are wondering how that's going to look and what happens to the citizens of the U.S. Well, I'll give you a little hint. The Bible tells us that a third of the world will be burnt with fire and ultimately destroyed. Now, I think a lot of us, without thinking deeply, in our minds picture like part of a forest here, part of a prairie here, part of a location here, all burning in parts. But the thing with fires is that they're all burning in parts throughout the world. Everything burns. What's more realistic is a large chunk of the world burns. And I'm convinced it's the United States, South and North Central America. I don't believe that that part of the world will even be in existence during the tribulation, at least by the end. I don't believe there will be any habitation of North, South, or Central America. I'm not saying right away, because those judgments don't happen immediately. But the first thing to happen during the tribulation period is the Western Hemisphere is wiped off the map. All that's left is the Eastern Hemisphere. Asia, Middle East, Europe. And that's how all the armies can march to Armageddon, because it says the armies of the world. How could that be? How could they all march to Armageddon if the United States is across the ocean? It can't. It's the only way that everything fits prophetically. Which is a sad thought to consider that anyone left behind, you've read the Left Behind books possibly and watched the Left Behind movies. I don't believe they're biblically accurate. You know, they're fictional in nature, but they got it wrong. Those living in the United States will not survive to the end because it'll be gone. I'm not saying that they can't escape, that some might migrate over to Eastern Hemisphere and take boats or whatever. That's possible, but they're not going to be dwelling on this continent. All right. So the Antichrist is going to have his seat somewhere in the north above the Middle East, whether that's Turkey or Russia. I don't know. I don't think it matters. It's going to be somewhere north. And the Revelation talks about the armies coming from the north. That's the Antichrist. That's Gog of Magog, the Antichrist of the northern kingdom, where his seat will be. So God's going to gather the armies of Gog, verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy unto Gog, verse 15. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, from thy place, from thy seat, from your capital. And thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, a mighty army. All right, again, what are they not using? They're not using tanks. They're not riding airplanes. They're not in armored vehicles of any kind. Why? If we're talking future, the technology must be mind-blowing by that time. Well, not if the entire Western Hemisphere is blown off the map, and not if the Antichrist is just enacting one war after another, and people are killing their neighbors. You know, whatever technology is in existence is going to fall real fast when it's every man for himself. And so by the end of the seven-year tribulation, the judgments of God thrown to the earth for 7 years, paired with the chaos and terror of the Antichrist, technology is pretty much wiped out. And that's why everyone's heading to the last battle on horses, walking and riding animals. And so God pictures this final battle as he's bringing, and by the way, you notice he's bringing the armies? God is setting up for the final days the plan, the end of his plan. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants? Again, it only fits if we're talking about the Antichrist. You say, whoa, no, it doesn't fit. Where in the Old Testament do you ever read about the Antichrist? True. Aside from Gog, you don't. So how can verse 17 be referring to Gog, the Antichrist of Revelation, when God in verse 17 says, my prophets have been talking about you for a long time? There's only one way that I can understand this text. The Antichrist, we're told, will literally be indwelt by the devil. Satan is going to possess the Antichrist. We'll read about that in Revelation. And so when God is talking about Gog and saying, Gog, I'm going to draw you and your people for the final battle, just as the prophecies foretold my destruction of you, who is he actually talking about? Satan. Genesis chapter 3. I will crush the head of the serpent. Yes, Christ did that when he conquered death on the cross. But another crushing is going to be at the final battle. And then the final crushing will be when he allows Satan to be released from the bottomless pit and destroyed forever. So God is constantly crushing Satan. And that's the prophecies of the Old Testament. The destruction of sin by the Messiah, the destruction of the deceiver by the Messiah, that we do see in the Old Testament. And Revelation tells us that deceiver, that devil, Satan, will come upon the Antichrist at the very end. And so the Antichrist will march to the battle possessed by Satan. And that is why in verse 17, God says, I'm bringing you, the one I've been prophesying about, to this final battle to destroy you. Verse 18, it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. God is not going to treat this army with mercy. You don't want to be following Gog, the Antichrist, indwelt by Satan. By the way, we're going to talk about this. It is gruesome, gory stuff that happens. I'm not going to get too in-depth. The Bible gets about as in-depth as we need to, and it's pretty nasty stuff. So, verse 16, the judgment, we're going to back up now, shall be in the latter days. I will bring thee up against my land, that the heathen may know me, But when is this going to be? It's going to be, it says, it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee up again in the land that the heathen may know me. What does that mean, the heathen may know me? You know, God's bringing them up to defeat them in battle. God is basically saying, you've had the history of the world to bow the knee to me. You've now had 7 years to see my wrath. And by the way, angels will be circumventing the earth, praising God and screaming out his authority, giving the gospel, and these people will still reject God. So God says the only final way for you to know me is to know me in battle, in wrath, and in death. When God says, I'm bringing you up so the heathen may know me, that's not a good thing. They have rejected God for so long that the final way to know him is to know him in the terror of his wrath. Now, verse 20, all the people, even nature itself, is going to be affected by this battle. So that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The beasts, the creatures, the people, when Jesus Christ comes, they're going to shake in terror. Shake in fear. The mountains. We're told here that the mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places fall. Every wall shall fall to the ground. There's going to be, I believe, earthquakes. I believe there's going to be natural weather phenomenons. We obviously know that's going to be the case before the second coming, that throughout the tribulation period, some of the judgments include weather, crazy weather patterns. It is possible that verse 20 is referring to that part of tribulation, the chaos and the judgments before the second coming, or it could be referring to some final chaos during the second coming. It's one or the other. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains. Against him who? Against Gog, the Antichrist, indwelt by Satan. A sword, saith the Lord, every man's sword shall be against his brother. Now God is going to allow a battle. There will be a fight before Christ arrives. And that fight, now keep in mind, it's a one-world government. The Antichrist supposedly has authority over the whole earth. He's already kind of subdued the citizens of the world. But not really. Because when he brings them, the northern army, to march, it's very likely, I think personally, that the Antichrist, possessed by Satan, knows he's marching to fight the Messiah, second coming, Christ. He knows that because by that point, remember Satan, the archangel, can have a fight. Satan's going to be thrown down. He knows his time is coming now. So I think the Antichrist knows what he's marching to, but the other armies of the world don't. They're marching in a rebellion against the Antichrist. And so other armies are coming thinking, we're here to take over the world. You know, we're done with the Antichrist, whatever name they give him. We're here to be the world power. Jesus Christ says, it's all part of my plan. You're all in one place. I'm going to let you fight amongst yourselves first. Every man's sword, civil war against each other. And then Christ is going to come up at the end of that battle and defeat the remaining soldiers. Verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence, with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Now, again, like the previous verse where we saw in verse 20 where there's natural phenomenons, chaos, verse 22 could be referring to some of that natural chaos from the judgments of God before the second coming, or it could be on top of what's already happened, more chaos, more fire and brimstones, because one of the judgments earlier that we'll find in Revelation, fire and brimstone already came down. So it's possible it's coming down again, or this verse is just referring to that judgment given to us in Revelation. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 39. Now, verses 1 through 24, I'm not going to read all of them. I'll look at some spattering of these verses. You can read the entire chapter later if you'd like. But God is going to destroy Gog and Magog, his people, during this time. Let's look at verse number 2. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. All right, so what's going on? He's basically saying in verse 1, again, prophesy, son of man, I will come against thee, I'm against you, and the chiefs, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part. What does that mean? Before you even march, 5/6 of your armies will be destroyed. How? In what way? I don't know whether it's the tribulation judgments, the pestilence, some of that civil war going on, but the Antichrist's army will be sorely depleted before he even gets to the battlefield. verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 3. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand and cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. The sixth part of the army that's remaining, that does march, they won't walk out alive. They'll all die. So 5/6 won't march. They'll die before they get there. The remaining 1/6 will die upon arrival. Whether in the civil war against the other armies who are also there, or when Christ does finally arrive and takes that final blow, they're all going to die. All right, verse 12. We're going to jump down to there. And 7 months shall the house of Israel... You know what? Actually, I'm going to bump back up. Let's go to verse 11. I didn't have this, but I want to read it for you. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers, and keep going on. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. It's going to be such chaos, such high amounts of dead people that your nose will be stopped. Like it's gonna just be a whiff of wind that just stops you in your tracks when you get close to this area. The stench will be so bad. Now we're moving past at this point the second coming of Christ in the battle. We'll go back to that battle, but in this text we're moving past it. Verse 12. How long is it going to take to clean up the mess from this battle? 7 months. Who's going to do the cleaning? The house of Israel. I mean, they're the ones that kind of survived through it. The Jews will spend 7 months burying the carcasses of their dead enemies. 7 months. This, by the way, this 7 months, is the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, the beginning of paradise. It starts with burying the dead. I don't want to read too deep into this. It's more of a picture than anything else, and not even a picture that the Bible gives clearly, but I think it's interesting how God allows a 1,000-year paradise to begin with burying the dead carcasses. It isn't interesting how for a believer, when we are reborn, the rebirth is a picture of the separation or burying of the old man, the dead man. That the old and the dead has to be put aside before you can move on to the new, the paradise. Not that paradise is going to be attained on this earth outside of Christ's reign, but it is a unique idea that 7 months to bury them. Verse 13, yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. Everyone who can lift a shovel is going to be part of that. And this will be to them a renown the day that I will be glorified, saith the Lord God. Now, how can they possibly bury all the carcasses before they're completely rotted? Because they're going to have help. By the end of the 7 months, it won't just be carcasses, it'll just be bones. Because who is going to help them? Verse 17, the Bible says, unto every fowl and every beast, assemble yourselves, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice. Why? Eat flesh, drink blood. Verse 18, ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes, of the rams, lambs, goats, bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So he's saying, basically, the beasts of the air and of the land, they're going to assist you by eating the flesh off the bones to make your job a little easier. So the first part, yes, it will be literally bodies, but within not too long, it's just bones and parts of bodies because the animals are taking care of the rest. Verse 22, so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. During the millennial reign of Christ, everyone who enters will be saved. You can't get into the millennial reign of Christ if you have not accepted Christ. This is after the tribulation. There will be all the Jews, all the surviving Jews will enter saved into the millennial reign. There will be Gentiles who did not take the mark of the beast, who got saved from the prophets of Israel, and will enter into the millennial reign because they got saved during the tribulation. They will be part of this millennial reign, this kingdom. They, both the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers, will have children. What's, I think, maybe not clear, but alluded to in this text, that the children of the Jews will accept the Messiah. From that day forward, the nation of Israel, the ones currently going into the millennial reign and all their children being born during the millennial reign, will accept Christ as the Messiah. that promise is not given to the Gentiles who enter in the millennial reign. The Gentiles will also have children. Their children may or may not accept Christ as Savior. Many won't. How do we know that? Because the book of Revelation tells us about another battle after this battle of Gog, of Magog, coming down to the battle of what we call Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon is not the final battle. There will be another battle 1,000 years later. And that battle will be Satan loose from the bottomless pit, gathering together armies and marching on Jerusalem again. But where will his armies come from? Because all of Israel will be saved and remain saved and not reject Christ. He will gather his armies from the children born of Gentile believers during the millennial reign. And many of them, even while having the opportunity to go to Jerusalem, see Christ face to face, ask him questions, worship him in person, they will still say, he's not my God. He's not my Messiah. There are people I've talked to that said, you know, if I could see God, I'd believe. Well, that's not necessarily true. Seeing God doesn't mean you'll have faith in God to save you from your sins, because the real issue with humanity is not that you can't see God. The real issue is your pride. Pride which keeps you from seeing God spiritually. Pride which keeps you from repenting of your sins. Pride which keeps you from having faith in Christ to save you from your sins, whether you see him or not. Because even when Jesus walked the earth, what did the religious leaders say? You have a devil, you're of the devil. And they saw God. So, seeing God doesn't guarantee salvation. And unfortunately, for many of these Gentile children, they won't be saved. They'll be gathered together as an army, marched on Jerusalem to find Christ and the destruction that comes with rejecting him once again. Let's go to now our last book for tonight, and that is Zechariah. Zechariah is the second to last book. If you go to the New Testament, Matthew, go back one book, you'll find Malachi. Go back one more book, and you'll find Zechariah. Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. So Zechariah, let's look at chapter 12. As I said, there's three Old Testament books that we're looking at in preparation for the book of Revelation. This is our second. Our final Old Testament book will be Daniel, and we'll be viewing that when I return from my trip in July. So Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his holy son. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Remember, Zechariah is written before Christ even came to earth. Definitely before he died on the cross and rose again. And Zechariah 12:10 is referring to Christ being pierced and the people mourning over what they did to the Messiah. Now, if you told an Old Testament Jew that you're going to kill your Messiah, they would call you crazy. No, we've been waiting for the Messiah. We're looking forward to the Messiah, they would say. If you were to arrive 2 years before Christ revealed himself at the wedding feast at Cana, and you were to tell a random Jew or a Pharisee, you're going to kill the Messiah, they would say, you are a heretic. I'm going to kill you for saying that. Because no good Jew would ever state we're going to kill our Messiah then or today. Today, there's still a doctrinally sound Jew would still be looking for the Messiah. The prophet Zechariah is writing a very controversial prophecy by not saying that you might. He's giving a prophecy of the bitterness and mourning after they recognize they already did. His prophecy is saying not only will you kill him when you finally recognize it, it's going to be really hard for you to accept that fact. Verse 11, in that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem. So we're talking again about the future. The nation of Israel has not yet accepted the fact that they have killed their Messiah. So this has not happened yet. So we're told that his grace will come upon the entire nation, which will wipe away the blindness from their eyes of the deception in which they've lived. And they will all recognize Christ for the Messiah that he is. They will mourn every family, verse 12, all the wives. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi apart, their wives. Verse 14, all families that remain, every family apart, their wives. Everyone at this point will recognize Christ was the Messiah, and they will all get saved. Not because Christ forces them to, but because Christ wipes away the blindness. And at this point, because this is going to be during the tribulation period, at this point, when the blindness is wiped away, they'll be so ready for the truth, they will jump at it. And every Jew will be saved. Turn to chapter 13 now, and verse 1. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. During this day, during these final times, God is going to judge the nation of Israel for their sins of idolatry, for their rebellion against him, and for their lack, their pride in not recognizing Christ as Messiah. He's going to use this time to purge the nation. And turn to verse 4. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. Now, if you read verse 3, you'll find that in this day, false prophets will still try to make an attempt to turn people from God. They'll make an effort, because not yet will every Jew be saved. This is kind of like a preface before that time. So we're talking the tribulation period. During the tribulation period, there will still be Jews that will say, well, maybe the Antichrist is the Messiah. There will be Jews that will say, well, you know, this is God over here. This is Christ over here, and the Messiah is over there. Remember Christ warned of that? He said there will come a time when everyone is going to be talking about the Messiah and where he is, and he said, you'll know when I come back. You won't have a doubt. So some false prophets will still, during the tribulation period, try to turn the hearts of the Jews away from God. But in verse 3, God is going to start doing a work in the hearts of the Jews before all get saved. Well, we're told in verse 3 that the mothers and the fathers will thrust a spear through the false prophet, even if it's their own son. That they're going to start becoming so zealous for the truth that even before Christ returns, the Jews will be so ready for the truth that they'll recognize at least what a lie is. And if it's their own son lying, they will say, you don't deserve to live. And they'll kill their own children if their children try to turn others away from the truth. Verse 4, these false prophets, the ones that survive, will be so wary of being killed. We're told that they're going to stop prophesying altogether. They're going to be ashamed of the false prophecies they did give. And in verse 5, when he's confronted by wearing a rough garment, he'll say, I'm no prophet, I'm a husbandman. They're going to lie. They're going to say, I'm not a prophet of any kind, I'm a farmer. And they're going to say, well, where did you get those wounds from your hand? Because if you're a false prophet and you were going to be attacked by others, it's possible that the wounds came from someone attacking you and they're going to be mangled. And they're going to say, oh, I got it. I was wounded in the house of my friends. We were doing something. I fell down the stairs, whatever. They're going to lie about how they got the wounds on their body when they would have received them from being attacked by fellow Jews for false prophecy. Now, whether these false prophets will survive to the end of the tribulation, I don't know. Because if they do, they will eventually get saved themselves. But it does seem to me, probably not. Let's go ahead and look at verse number 5, or verse number 6. Actually, you know what? Verse 8. Excuse me. Go to verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. So during the tribulation period, how many Jews will die? We don't know an exact number. We do know a percentage. 2/3. That's a fraction. 66%, right? 66.6666 and on and on. Okay. So around 2/3, 66%. God says, you won't survive the tribulation. The purging, the judgment of the nation of Israel for their sins, for following false prophets, for rejecting God, will result in 2/3 of the nation being killed. That's a pretty high number. But the one-third that do survive, every single one of them will be saved. This is our last slide tonight. We are almost done. Chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Now, the day of the Lord refers to that time of judgment, that tribulation period, 7 years. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. All right, so we're going back to the same prophecy that Ezekiel gave. Remember, the battle of Armageddon, where he brought Gog of Magog to fight against Christ, but before that have a civil war. So the prophet Zechariah is now giving the same prophecy about the same time, but we're going to have a little bit of the different details going on here. It's the same thing, just new details. Consider the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all gave the same account of Christ, but from different points of view, and some gave more details than others. Same with the prophets. The prophets Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel, all giving prophecies about the end times, but like the Gospels, giving different points of views and different details of those events. So chapter 14 is the same time frame we looked at from Ezekiel. Let's look at verse 2. I'll gather the nations together, and the cities shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Okay, God is going to allow the Antichrist to march into Jerusalem, because the final battle is going to be near Jerusalem, but they're going to march through Jerusalem first. And he's going to allow them to ravish the city and to take captive half of the people. And the other half will be allowed to remain. He says, go forth, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, as I was looking at that verse, it is possible, one of two things is going on. This ravishing of the city, and that's the women being raped, people being killed, people taken into captivity, it's a horrible thing. I mean, consider war and the chaos of war. Now consider if Satan was in charge of that war, like given free rein. It's going to be horrible. It is possible that this ravishing of Jerusalem takes place halfway through at the abomination of desolation. And in this prophecy, the times aren't necessarily broken up by years. It's kind of all one lump prophecy, even though not everything's happening in the same day. I mean, the city of Jerusalem isn't going to be marched upon and ransacked and people taken captivity all in one day. It's obviously over a period of time, possible over a period of years. I think it's likely that chapter 14, verse 2 is referring to that time after the midway point, abomination of desolation, which is when the Antichrist says, I am God, worship me. And the Jews all say, oops, what have we done? And Christ told him, he says, when that abomination of desolation takes place, he says, run for the hills. Don't even go back home. Because if you go back home, you're going to die. And that's during the halfway point. Because the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the Jews have a pseudo-peace treaty with the Antichrist. He breaks that peace treaty. The last 3.5 years, it's just him against the world, specifically the Jews. And so this makes sense that this ravishing of Jerusalem and this destruction of the city is the halfway point. And so half of the city is taken captive. The other half remains. Maybe it's the elderly. It's the very young. I don't know. Maybe it's the half that took the mark of the beast. The Bible doesn't clarify, but not all are taken captive. The only other way to view this verse is how I said originally, how some see it, is on the way to the battle, Jerusalem is ransacked on the way. Doesn't make much sense, but it's possible. I think it's the first one. All right, verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west. It'll be a great earthquake. The Mount of Olives will literally have a massive chasm. And there will be an east side and a west side, and it will be split. When does that splitting take place? When God himself, Jesus Christ the Messiah, sets foot on the earth with his wrath, the earth's response is an earthquake, a great breaking of the Mount of Olives. And that's just him arriving. It gets worse. Verses 6 and 7, and it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Now, why is that? Consider this. In the book of Revelation, the weather judgments are so crazy that by the end, a third of the moon and a third of the sun are darkened. Now, if you've done any kind of science, if you like science, can you imagine the chaos to the tides, the weather patterns, the heat and the cool? when a third of the moon and a third of the sun are darkened. Pretty bad. The world cannot survive that kind of mass destruction to the universe long. I don't think there will be a long time between the final judgments of Revelation and the return of Christ. There can't be. Humanity won't survive it. So when God does come to earth, he basically says, son, I've got this from here. And the light of the day no longer comes from the sun. It comes from Christ. Which, by the way, the book of Revelation tells us the same thing. It tells us that during the millennial reign, the light of the earth comes from Christ. I'm not saying the sun's no longer there. I don't know if God restores the third part of the sun. I don't know. But Christ doesn't need the sun. And when Christ arrives, there's no night. Why? Because he's going to war. Remember in the Old Testament when Joshua was fighting and they prayed that the sun did not go down so Joshua could wipe out his enemies and not allow them to escape in the night, and God allowed that to happen and there was no night and there was longer day so the battle could be continued? Christ does the same thing here. And there's a longer day, there's no night, but the light comes from him because the sun's pretty much kaput. And he's going to do battle with his enemies. Verse 8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. So summer, winter, talking about future times. Remember, the light of the world will be Christ, and there will be flowing rivers, natural springs that will rise up, that will feed the land from Jerusalem on Christ's command. During the millennial reign of Christ, the earth itself will be reshaped. I'm not going to say completely. I mean, the tribulation is going to bring down mountains and move mountains and earthquakes and all that. But at least in this case, Christ says, I'm going to have two rivers running out of Jerusalem during the millennial reign to remind the people of my arrival. I also imagine, in my head, I envision that chasm in the Mount of Olives that happened when he arrived. I believe that's going to stay too. It'll be a monument for everyone to remember. And when the kids are born that during the millennial reign and never experienced the chaos of the tribulation or before, parents will march into Jerusalem and kids will say, wow, that chasm is deep. And their parents will say, yeah, that's when our Messiah arrived. That chasm wasn't there before. That happened when his feet touched the earth. Wow, these rivers are so large and beautiful. Oh, yeah, they weren't there before. When Christ came, one of the first things he did was have those rivers exit Jerusalem to show us the blessings he wants to give the land, this dried up land. So you're saying, okay, so the rest of the chapter then is talking about the millennial reign and all the blessings? No. He kind of talks briefly about when I arrive, the light will come from me, there will be a chasm, the rivers come out. Now let's go back to the battle again. So he's gonna backtrack back to the battle in verse 12. Well, you can look at verse 11. The men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So, you know, from that verse to verse 11, there is kind of a description of what's going to happen during the millennial reign. We'll see that more with other texts in the future. But verse 12, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people. So now we're going back again to the battle. So it's kind of like a picture of a future event. Let's rewind, talk about the battle again, then we'll go back to the future event. And what is going to happen at this battle, before Christ even arrives, he's going to allow plagues and pestilence to cause chaos in the armies. Remember, 5/6 of the northern army will be dead before they even arrive. It may not be other armies killing them. It may be disease kills them. That remember the story of Napoleon? What was his greatest mistake? Anyone know history enough to know his greatest mistake? Tenino? Yeah. What happened after that famous battle? Waterloo was his last mistake. But before that, remember he was marching back? Or he was marching to attack Russia, and what happened as he was marching? At what time of year was he doing that? In the winter. His army was decimated by the weather. And the Russians are like, you know, we got this, and they're hiding, and they're escaping. Remember, they left Moscow. They let Napoleon have Moscow. Remember that? Waterloo was just the consequence of his biggest mistake. His biggest mistake was taking on Russia in the winter, and he wasn't prepared for it. He was overly prideful. His army got decimated. Germany also. Germany had the same. The Nazis had a similar problem. You don't go fight Russia in their territory in the winter. You'd think you would learn that. So now, here is, interestingly enough, Gog, Antichrist, what I believe to be Magog, northern, possibly Russia, now the same thing's going to happen to them in their land. It won't be the winter, though. It's going to be diseases. Or, as I said, possibly other armies will come up. We don't know. But 5/6 of their army will die before they erupt. He says, flesh, they'll smite the people against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. And their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. All right, so there's two things going on. The first part is the plague, going to smite the armies. But those who do arrive, and those who do survive the battle of Armageddon, only to see Christ arrive, a chasm, an earthquake, and say, uh-oh, we're in trouble, they won't have very long to think on that. Because their death will be so fast, they will die standing up. Now, here's how I'm going to describe it. Very interesting how sometimes Hollywood has some intuition and you wonder where you get it. Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. When I was a kid, I always closed my eyes at the last part of that. Only when I was an adult did I finally watch it and thought, well, that's kind of actually cheesy, kind of like claymation. But as a kid, I would plug my ears and close my eyes because I think I got a glimpse of it, and just one glimpse of, like, I don't want to see the rest, right? But if you're old enough now to have seen that part, that is what's described right here. That as they're standing, their eyes are falling out of their sockets, their skin is melting off, and they're dead standing up. Wow. That's the battle against Christ, and that's how the armies of the Antichrist will fare. Verses 13 and 14. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor, and the Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel, in great abundance. And then verse 15, talking about the plagues again. Christ is going to cause confusion in the armies, so that there will be civil war. So that when he arrives, the battle will have already been in progress. Because remember, the blood is going to be up to the bridle of the horses. That's before he arrives. And so, just like we found in the Old Testament when armies marched against the city of Jerusalem on more than one occasion, the enemies of Israel ended up fighting themselves out of terror and confusion caused by the angel of the Lord, caused by the angel of death. And they thought, oh, the Israelites are in our camp. And it wasn't. They started killing each other. That happened more than one time. And that's going to happen again here. God is going to strike confusion into his enemies, so that they fight each other, and then when he arrives, they all die. Those who reject Christ, this is their end. That is not something we should glory out of. That is not something we should cheer for. That is something that should break our hearts. Who do you know, personally, that you want to meet that end? What a horrible way to go. And there's worse waiting for them in eternity. So, Christian, what are we going to do about it? Whenever I do a study on the book of Revelation, it always re-inspires me to increase the efforts of outreach personally and by this church. That is our calling. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Holy Ghost, right? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Teach all nations, what God has asked us to observe, teaching them, training them, mentoring them, not just leading to the Lord, but discipling them so they in turn can go lead others to the Lord. And through that process, God's church seeing not addition but multiplication. The Old Testament prophecies paired with the prophecies of Revelation should bring you peace. You know the end, we win. It should also bring urgency. The end is near, and it's not pretty for those who are not saved. Let's do something about it. For those of you joining us online, if you weren't here at the beginning, as I mentioned, I'll be out for the next 2 weeks. You'll have a guest speaker for the next two Wednesdays, and then I will return in the middle of July due to some traveling for Bible camp, and we'll pick up in the book of Daniel to continue our Old Testament prophecy, and then after that, get back into Revelation and remain there for the rest of this study. I hope you have a great week, and we'll see you later.